Well, welcome back to our study on the seven assemblies in the book of Revelation. I am Tim Pell, the congregational leader of Beth Tikkun, and I'm here with your friend and mine, Grant Luton. We're in the fourth letter. We're in Thyatira, which is the apostate assembly.
And the longest letter of the seven.
And the longest letter. And just a reminder to you all watching and listening, please be sure to download the worksheet that comes with each of these episodes so you can follow along and fill in the information and have those to refer to as you continue your studies. Okay, so Thyatira. Let's dig into some of the historical background here, some of the context there. Where is it on the map? Can you show us that again?
Map. Yes, one moment.
And this is, Thyatira is one of the planned cities where retired Roman military personnel and, officials would move to and live in after having finished their service, right? So this was a planned city. A lot of the value on efficiency and a military type of mindset translates into this being a very a place heavy with unions and guilds and structure. Mm-hmm. It was more of an average sized town. It wasn't a big city like the previous cities we looked at, and because of that, it wasn't a real religious center. Mm-hmm. But because Apollo was the main military god, that is who they would have been worshiping. Right. And tying that into these guilds and unions, they would be meeting in the temples. So while believers weren't persecuted so much for their religious belief, it was hard for believers to maintain their faith and keep their job if they were part of guilds that were worshiping, that were going to temples and meeting there and engaging in pagan type of stuff. So there was a tension there, but they weren't experiencing the kind of persecution that they would have in other cities thus far.
Yeah. Well, I was just thinking, too, you mentioned that textiles were one of the products
there.
In Acts 16, we read about a lady named Lydia,
mm-hmm.
who was a dyer of purple. She made purple clothing. Mm-hmm. And maybe a stichelet, maybe that was the color. Mm-hmm. But yes, it was in Thyatira where she lived.
Yep, that's right. I think that's probably about all we would need to know about the historical context, though. There's a lot more going on. But that at least gives us an understanding of how it differs from the places we've been so far in this series. Okay, so let's go ahead and read the passage. And we are in, let me get to it here, Revelation, sorry, Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. And this is the longest of the letters.
And if I might just insert, this also represents the longest period phase in church history, nearly a thousand-year period.
Okay.
Longest letter, longest phase.
Cool. Mm-hmm. All right, I'll start in 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, to the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Mm. Okay.
Wow. There's a lot going on in this letter.
Yeah, there is. What's interesting is it's not only calling out the people who are at fault, mm-hmm. but those who are not at fault,
right.
too, which is mm-hmm. which is new. This letter also follows and has aspects of each of the six mm-hmm. pieces of the structure, the name, the description of Messiah, praise, fault, instructions, and challenge. And what does Thyatira mean?
Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And when we start talking a little bit later about this phase of church history, we'll see why that is such a fitting name for this.
Mm-hmm. So what... To sum up, what is it? What is the main issue here that this church is facing that will then translate into us as individuals and as assemblies and such?
Well, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how some churches, they're very staunch with their theology, but their tolerance and kindness and love can be very weak. This is just the opposite. These people are very tolerant, very loving, but not always in the healthy sense. And they just kind of tolerate everything, and they love, let's just all get along. And their theology and the bones, they just didn't have the bones inside that gave them the strength. This is why you see this woman, Jezebel, whoever she was, her name is given here by Yeshua as Jezebel. So we'll connect us back to, what was it, in 1 Kings? To the Jezebel who is married to King Ahab, she's the epitome of wickedness in Scripture. Mm. She hated the God's prophets. She tried to kill as many of them as she could. She was utterly immoral. She tried to kill Elijah. She was just a horrible, horrible human being. So here we've got this woman now who's kind of in leadership. So this church, even though it had a lot of good things going for it and their love was increasing, their strength was weakening, and they're just a very weak, flabby kind of a church.
Hmm. I wonder why that would be if the context for this is that it isn't a place where great persecution was mm-hmm. happening. Mm-hmm. Is this perhaps evidence of a relapsing into comfort?
Mm-hmm. I think so.
Right.
I think so. You know, seems like the word we hear today all the time is tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. All mm-hmm. just need to tolerate. Mm-hmm. And what they really mean by that is we need to endorse. We need to endorse immorality. We need to endorse sexual perversion. We need to endorse
or
murder
at least
of children.
Maybe not endorse, but just accept.
Well, that's always the trajectory is towards endorsement. Mm-hmm. But they say tolerate. Mm. There are things we should tolerate. God tolerates us. He tolerates our shortcomings and sins until we repent. and there's tolerance we need to exercise. But there's some things we should not tolerate. And there are certain lines that we cannot cross, or certain fences we must keep in place. And it seems like the church in Thyatira had allowed these fences to break down. G.K. Chesterton talks about if you're walking along in a place you don't know and you see fences, it's probably best not to tear those fences down mm-hmm. because they're there to either keep something in or to keep other things out. Mm-hmm. And if you start tearing down fences, you may find out why they were there and it's mm-hmm. going to be too late. Right. Mm-hmm. And I think Thyatira had torn down too many fences. Mm-hmm. And though they were loving, their hearts were in the right place, they had lost their strength. And everything was gray to them, and there was no black and white anymore.
Hmm. Okay, so how does this play out in our individual walk as believers? Is this similar to us redefining words, changing, like you mm-hmm. gave the example of fences and boundaries. Is it about changing and altering the boundaries? Where to draw the line? And is that part of this? And
what I think we can, so. I think what we need to do is have a very a developed study and understanding of the scriptures. We need to know what are the things God tolerates and what are the things he does not. Mm-hmm. What are the things he says we should tolerate among one another and what are the things we should not? And, you know, back in 1 Corinthians, this is a chapter that when I was one of the elders here and the congregational leader, that we and the elders had to revisit a number of times. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul lays out there about how in your church, you're going to have some people who are immature. They still have some sin in their lives that they're working on. They've got some crazy notions or whatever. But what are the lines you do not cross? What is the point where you have to remove someone from the congregation? Mm-hmm. And he very clearly lays out six things. And it's in verse 11. He says, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if they're claiming to be a brother, a believer, a disciple of Yeshua, but if he is an immoral, sexually immoral person, if he is greedy, if he's covetous, if he's an idolater, he's a reviler. In other words, he's given over to anger. He's a drunkard. He's an addict of some sort. And he's a swindler. And he's ravenous to get money, and he'll cheat to get money. These are the six things. He says not even to eat with such a one. So I know some churches where, if your skirt isn't long enough, you're out of here. If your hair gets too long as a guy, you're out of here. Mm-hmm. And if you don't carry the right kind of Bible translation, you're out of here. I mean, they silly things.
Yeah.
And Paul says, no. We can tolerate all kinds of things, but here are six things where we make fences, we draw lines. And if you're calling yourself a believer, disciple, and you're given over to one of these, you can't be here.
You mentioned earlier about bones.
Mm.
And it sounds like what they're dealing with and what we may be dealing with in this setting is not having a spine.
Yeah. Right? Well put.
It's not standing for... Yes. So in the previous letter, we talked about this, the value of having a separation, right? A distinction between you and me, so that we can be heard, right?
Yeah.
But in order to maintain that, lines have to be set. Not every line, only certain lines.
Right.
And if we don't hold the line, then we fall prey to this kind of like not standing for, not standing up when things are going wrong, not having the courage or the bones or spine in which to do that.
That's exactly what Yeshua says here in verse 20. Yeah. He says, but I have this against you. Here's number one of the items that I have to gripe about with you, Thyatira. He didn't say, because you put this woman in a place of position, because you elevated her to a place of authority. He says, but you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Mm-hmm. In other words, she just traipses in. Here I am. I'm a prophetess. And she's doing all this stuff, and you don't do anything about it.
Yeah.
You're just letting her do her thing. Mm-hmm. No spine. Just like you said.
Yeah, no spine. Interesting. Okay, well, moving on to the kind of assembly. I mean, I think we've been talking about all these things.
Better address that.
Yeah, so an assembly full of people who have no spine are not going to have the courage to do the hard thing, to confront someone and say, you're crossing a line here.
Yes.
This is inappropriate. This is not good for the health
and
safety of the people here and to remove them.
Right. Well, you know, God created femininity and he created masculinity, and they're both wonderful and they're both beautiful. Mm-hmm. But one without the other can be dangerous. Mm-hmm. When there's no femininity in a community, it can become a very militant kind of place.
Right, yeah.
Here's one where there's no masculinity. It's become utterly feminine and just... not with the good parts of
right,
femininity.
Right. If so, let's describe the dichotomy. Yeah. If femininity, so femininity and masculinity, we'll say motherhood and fatherhood.
Right? Yes.
If motherhood and femininity, since motherhood is the pinnacle of femininity, mm-hmm. and fatherhood is the pinnacle of masculinity,
yes.
motherhood draws in, mm-hmm. right? Fatherhood calls out.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well put.
That I think would be the dichotomy there, or the contrast. They're in a military town, right, where there is already a kind of call, a very masculine ethos
right.
to the culture there.
Yeah.
It may be that they are seeing themselves as a counter to that and have incorrectly or in an unhealthy way adopted a more of a motherly feminine bringing in has...
They've overreacted.
They've overshot the goal, right?
Yes.
So, yeah.
That's a good insight.
Yeah.
Oh.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I have good insights from time to time. Okay, let's move on to church history. How do you see this letter representing a phase of church history?
Well, Thyatira, different people who study these kinds of things, they set the church history date as being right around 600, 606, right in there, right up to 1517. They're very precise about when the end of this. This phase goes on, it says, into Great Tribulation. And I think what we see starting here continues on right to the return of Messiah. And that's the same with all the next three letters. You see them continuing on to Messiah's return. But with that said, there was a period of time of about 1,000 years from around 604 up to 1517 where this was the predominant earmark of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And this period is referred to as the Dark Ages because during this time, Roman Catholicism was the church.
Mm-hmm.
And outside of Roman Catholicism, there was basically nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was the Eastern Orthodox, but what happened in 606, and I got this off of someplace on the internet that had the history.
Someplace reliable.
Someplace very reliable. But it says in 606 AD, Sabinian, the Bishop of Rome, dies and is replaced by Boniface III. And the history writes that the new Bishop of Rome, Boniface III, and through imperial decree of the Roman government, proclaims Boniface III as the head of all the churches and universal bishop.
Mm.
In other words, the church now has a king. Mm. And we know that as a pope. And in Roman Catholicism, you've got this one man. Under him, you have, I forget how many thousands of bishops, about 250,000 priests, but you've got this one man who's God on earth. And anything outside of the religious system of Roman Catholicism was considered heresy. And you get burned at the stake, and you get punished. And people forgot how to read. They're no longer taught how to read. If you want to know the Bible, you have to go to the Catholic Church, and you have to hear it read and explained. Because whatever the priest and the pope says it means, that's what it means. And we see this idea of continual sacrifice in the Mass, where every time the Mass is done, Jesus is crucified again, he dies again, and that's what the word Thyatira means, continual sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
This is also where you see Mary ensconced, as if there's a trinity of Father, Son, and Mary.
Mm-hmm.
She becomes the queen of heaven. And this whole thing is earmarked by idolatry, by a woman being the figurehead spiritually, and then this king, the pope, making these decrees. And many of the popes are very wicked men. Now, I always have to be very careful at this point. You can tell I have no lost love for Roman Catholicism. Right. But with that said, I can what Yeshua says about the people, some of the most godly, spiritual, strong believers I've ever met are Roman Catholics. Mm-hmm. I love
Same
the Roman Catholic people. Mm-hmm. And some of the great martyrs over church history, mm-hmm. Roman Catholic.
Yep.
Some of the greatest devotionals and insights, though their theology was kind of screwy, they love God. Mm-hmm. And they laid down their lives for God and for one another. And they are examples of what godly living looks like, mm-hmm. of truly, truly living a humble life.
Yep.
So I love the Catholic people. Mm-hmm. And in here you can see God loves these people.
Mm-hmm.
But the system is corrupt.
Right.
So I want to make sure that people hear both sides of what I'm saying.
Here. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and anytime, and I know this has always been true, when you were in leadership, when mm-hmm. you would express concern or criticism,
yeah.
it was always leveled at a theology mm-hmm. or at yeah. A denominational
yeah.
structure, or, but, yeah. But not the people.
Right.
Right. Yeah. That's a dangerous place to
Absolutely.
Be.
And some people don't make that distinction between the system right. and the people and... Right.
And and that's not enough people thing. Can separate themselves from
yeah,
their theology,
right.
too.
Right.
Like the healthiest yeah. place to be is a place where I believe a certain thing, but mm-hmm. if that thing is attacked, I shouldn't take it as attack on me
exactly
personally.
Right.
And that, and I, yeah. So,
yeah.
So I'm trying to, as we go, you know, thread this needle of Ephesus, they lost their first love.
Mm-hmm.
Smyrna suffered mm-hmm. because they regained their first love, we can say, and then suffered
yes.
in Messiah as mm-hmm. they, that was just part of the deal, right?
Mm-hmm.
The suffering, the kingdom, and the perseverance. And then they in their suffering, they reach out for aid to alleviate the suffering from the wrong source,
mm-hmm.
right?
Too friendly with the government
or societal or cultural secular structures mm-hmm. in order to deal with it. And now we have Thyatira that is maybe
yes.
expanding that relationship mm-hmm. or that understanding,
yes.
and it's starting to
yeah.
Unravel.
Yeah, the Thyatira phase of church history and what you see here going on spiritually, dynamically, grows directly out of Pergamum.
It's deepening
yes.
that relationship. Yeah.
One of the things that happened, and I'm going to do this in the shortest, briefest description I can, is that later in Revelation we see Babylon called the Great Whore, the mother of abominations. And why does it do that? Well, if you go back to Babel, to Babylon, original Babylon, we find, and this is very well documented, they had a mythology where there was God, a God, who had intercourse with a human woman and had a divine offspring.
Mm-hmm.
And then when God confused the languages at Babel, this religion went into all the world. And this is why when you look at Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Norse mythology, Germanic theology, Indian theology, Chinese, Japanese theologies, mythologies, I should say, you see all these same core concepts. There's a god who has intercourse with a human woman, and then there's this demigod, mm-hmm. this divine human
mm-hmm.
offspring.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened is beginning with Constantine, and then it went on, and they had to find a way of merging pagan religion with the teachings of Christianity. They started looking for connections. They mm-hmm. thought, well, there's a God here, there's a God here. There's this woman God has sex with. Well, God picked Mary, and then she gave birth to the Son of God. So that's kind of like over here where you've got Isis and Osiris and Egypt, and you've got all these, I forget all the names of the different mythologies. So what we'll do is we'll merge them, and we worship the fertility goddess in the spring. So we'll start celebrating Yeshua's resurrection in the spring, and we'll call it Ishtar, Easter, which is not in the Bible anywhere. So they move the celebration of the resurrection from any connection with Passover, and they move it to the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring solstice. And they start finding pagan things and Christian things to merge and marry together. It becomes a total polluted mess.
Right.
And that is the system in place that is the foundation for much of Roman Catholic teaching.
I feel like that happens when we falsely presume that the Christian worldview is just like any other kind of worldview.
Yeah.
And we put them all on the same plane, right?
Yeah.
And we're like, okay, how are these things similar? Because there's a lot of talk about, you know, there have been many messiahs, right?
Mm.
Like, and in all these different traditions and theologies and mythologies, there's a messiah figure. So let's just equalize all of it. So we're taking what is holy and making it profane, making it just like everything else.
Yes.
And mixing it together, and there comes this, and that happens again when we don't maintain the separation, when we acquiesce too much to what is profane, what is not holy, and then expand that, then we start to go
into
all these different directions that are just that are unhealthy.
Yeah, and you know, how did we get into this mess? I have to take it back to the abandonment of the Torah back here in the period described by Pergamum, and under Constantine, when he ripped the Torah away.
Mm-hmm.
And so we were just cast adrift.
Mm.
And so paganism began to weave itself in with biblical teaching.
This is the beginning of the paganization of the faith.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Yeah.
You see altars. You see church buildings built and altars in church buildings. I grew up in a Baptist church, and we prided ourselves we were so un-Catholic. Yet there's an altar up in the front. They called it an altar.
Right.
And they would do communion, and they would place the elements on the altar.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking, where do you see altars in the Bible? In the temple. In the temple, where they'd actually do sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you have an altar in a church building?
Yeah.
And so this idea of continual sacrifice.
Right, this merging and mingling of the holy and profane.
And I have to say one more thing, just so people don't get too mad at me.
Too late.
You know, you can't help what you inherit.
Correct.
And we have to work with what we inherit and what we get and make the best of it. And some people become very militant. Oh, you got to rip out all the paganism. They get paganoia. And what we need to do is proceed lovingly and kindly and with wisdom, great sensitivity and wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Because people just go out calling out paganism everywhere they go. They actually are giving glory to the enemy, because that's all they talk about is the enemy. And look what he's done. Look at his influence.
Right.
And they're magnifying the enemy's name.
Yeah.
I want to magnify God's name by talking about what he's done.
Yeah.
And in the midst of godless systems and pagan systems, God still is on the move, and he accomplishes great things.
I would even recommend that any congregation, ours and others, regularly reevaluate themselves to look inward and say, okay, is there anything present here that is not holy? Is there anything present here that we have inappropriately adopted or assimilated into our practice that maybe we should
spiritual house cleaning
to reestablish that separation of that we're trying to be holy, and so we must not engage in things that that are not.
That's wise advice.
Let's get to the parable. Parable.
Well, this is the longest letter of the seven revelation, and this is probably the shortest parable. And it's in Matthew 13, verse 33. And guess what? There's a woman involved in this parable. The only one of the seven that has a woman in it. And he says, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three seahs, or three measures of flour, until it was all leavened. What is leaven in the Bible always a symbol of?
Is sin.
Sin, mm-hmm. always. And here you have a woman taking sin, mixing it in until everything is leavened with it.
Hiding it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what an apt parable to align mm-hmm. with the Church of Thyatira that mm-hmm. has its Jezebel in mm-hmm. it.
Yeah. Well, that's as good a place as any to stop.
Probably so.
Okay, yeah. Good job. All right, thank you for joining us for this, our, what is this, the fifth episode? Our fifth episode in the fourth letter, Thyatira. Join us for the next episode where we will be in Sardis, what are we calling that one?
Kind of the dead congregation.
Oh, the dead congregation. Yeah. That should be a good one. So join us for the next episode, and we'll see you next time. But let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the chance we have to engage with you in your word in this way. And I pray for all the people watching and listening that they would be encouraged to talk about things in this degree, like yes. to really dig in and make these connections, because you are a perfect author, and you've hidden some real gems for us to always Lord. Find. There's treasure there. And I pray that all of us would be fearless in our asking questions, but then also knowing when it is we have heard truth and latching onto that, rejecting the false truth that the world offers, and holding the line, making sure that we stay holy and pure and not mingling with the profane and the mundane that the world has for us, that it thinks we need. Let us not believe that. Let us hold fast to you and your word and your Yeshua. And we pray in his name.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.